I want you to take your Bible and turn to Nehemiah, Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We're walking through this together. And I hope you bring your Bibles when you come on Sunday, okay? I know, you know, sometimes, you know, it's hard to get around to. You can't remember where you put it, you know? But, yeah. Well, somebody left their Bible on stage last week, and I was like, well, somebody's Bible's right here. I don't know what happened during the sermon, but it was probably an adventure as they looked for it, and it was actually on the stage. So, I know sometimes it's, you know, hard to keep up with, but listen, you need to work out some stuff in your own Bible when we're going through the Word together. It's kind of like this. I don't know if you've ever been, you know, have to go somewhere and you're always riding with somebody. You're not driving, you're the passenger in the car, and then the day comes that you have to drive, and you get halfway there and you're like, I don't even know where to go. I've been here 10 times, and I don't know where to go because I've never driven. But that's what happens to you when you get home, and you're not, you know, you're not used to using your own Bible. You just use the screens or my Bible. And then you get home, and you're like, it says it somewhere in the Bible because it's in Pastor Tim's Bible. I don't know where it is in mine, but you're not used to using it. So I want to encourage you, bring your Bible, use your Bible, and turn in your Bible. Let God work in you. Today, we're actually on chapter 2. We're actually our third message out of Nehemiah, and it's kind of step 2 in this whole journey. And the whole series is entitled Rise Up and Build, and it's going to come out of this message today. It actually comes out of verse 18 in chapter 2. Great, great story. I was looking at this and rereading this again, and I was thinking back to just the anxiety that first day on the job brings. You know, you've got new places to go. You've got new tasks to tackle. You've got new people to get adjusted to. And you've got a new boss. And you know how it is when you go the first day on a new job? There's just anxiety. It's just like, am I going to get through the day? And I can remember I was just recalling some firsts. And you'll see why I'm doing all this in a minute. I was recalling some firsts in my own life. Like my very first job, official job. And it was filled with golden arches, because I worked at McDonald's. And I had never cooked anything in my life, and I applied for this job, and I get this job, and I go on a Friday night, the busiest night at a fast food restaurant, and they said, you're going to cook hamburgers. I was like, all right, this is great. And so they taught me how to cook, taught me how to toast bread. Well, that was a real complicated job. And had the colossal challenge of building a Big Mac, you know? Just right. I mean, but I can remember I was behind the grill. I was sweating. Not because of the heat of the grill. I was just so anxious about the whole job. It was a stressful position. I didn't even know what stress was, but being back then, it seemed like a lot of stress. And then, you know, I got my next job. I was a bank teller. And I thought, that'll be fun, you know, counting money. But it's not a whole lot of fun when you're counting somebody else's money all the time. That's not a whole lot of fun. And then you know, I remember our first message in the flatlands of South Mississippi, out in the country. Four people showed up for the first day, one of them being me. And I remember getting up and being so anxious about the message. And it was a three-year-old. She couldn't even understand what I was saying. And a 65-year-old, and my wife, she'd heard the sermon three times on the way to church that morning. I don't know what I was nervous about, but I was so anxious. The message was really short. One, because I was really nervous, and two, because a three-year-old ran out of church in the middle of my message, and the 65-year-old followed her, and I thought, hey, my wife's already heard this three times. I might as well stop. I don't think anybody's coming down with the invitation. That was just a first day on the job is just filled with so much anxiety. I mean, it really is. But think about this. When the boss walks in the room on your first day on the job, doesn't it just feel like somebody just turned up the thermostat on the anxiety meter? I mean, it just goes way up. Well, think about this. Nehemiah in chapter 1 is working for the king. He closes out chapter 1 saying, I was cupbearer to the king. Turn the page to chapter 2. He takes a huge step up. He starts working for God. Now, you think it's important to work for the king, even if you're a cupbearer. I mean, that's a pretty lofty boss, isn't it? And then all of a sudden, things change, and now you're working for God. And as I thought about that, and I thought about his life, I thought about our life, I thought, so what if God is your boss? I mean, if God's your boss, What do you bring to work with you on the first day? I mean, if you're going to show up to work on the first day working for God, what do you need to bring with you to be successful? And I think Nehemiah in chapter 2 just gives us a great look at some key things that we need to bring with us if we're going to work. And by the way, let me just tell you, we're going to get to this verse a little later. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Paul tells us, listen, we need to do everything that we do with every bit of energy that we have, because we're working for God, not for men. See, it doesn't matter if you're an accountant, you're a teacher, you're whatever your job is. The vocation assignment does not matter. As a believer, when you're a follower of Jesus, you're working for God. Every single day of your life, you're working for God. Now, you think about that. How good of a job am I doing? I mean, not at making money, you know, not about counting money at the bank, not making money, but counting money at the bank. Not about, you know, making a Big Mac, but I mean, how am I doing when I'm making a Big Mac and when I'm counting money or I'm preaching a sermon? How am I doing for God? How's that job going? Well, I think there's some essential things that all of us need to bring if we're actually going to ready ourselves and get to work for God. And so let me give you a few things to think about. The first thing is this. This is just illustrated in Nehemiah's life. You need to bring an undivided spirit. I mean, if you're going to work for God, you need an undivided spirit. Let me pick this picture, because you may have not been here when we went over this. But Nehemiah is in the city of Susa. Okay, that's kind of the center of the known world back then. I mean, it was a center of activity, a lot going on. But his home was actually Jerusalem, 800 miles away. In Jerusalem, Jerusalem had been devastated by invasion. The walls were down. The gates were burned. The city was in ruins, and people were just living in it. Some of his brothers went to Jerusalem, visited. They came back. They tell Nehemiah, and he's really interested in two things. Tell me about the city. Tell me about the people. He tells them the city is in ruins. The people are discouraged. I mean, they're in distress, and this is homeland. And so he gets really burdened about that. And so he starts fasting and praying and petitioning God for help, and does it for 4 months. But along the way, in 4 months of all that praying, nobody can tell that anything's going on in Nehemiah's life. I mean, he's not let anybody have a hint of what's going on in him. Until one day, it says the wine was before the king, and Nehemiah was serving the wine, and the king looks at him and says, "Hey, you're not sick. So why do you look so sad? I mean, why do you look sick? You're not sick. Why do you look sick?" That's what he's saying. And Nehemiah said, "Listen." And he was really, really guarding his answer. He said, you know, "May the king live forever." That was probably his normal response. But then he went on to tell him, "Man, why should I not be sick? When the land of my fathers, where their graves are, is in ruins. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. The city is totally destroyed. And people are living there. I mean, they're distressed. Why should I not be?" And the king, man, read right through it. I mean, it's like one of your children coming to you and they just start telling you this story. And as they're telling you the story, you know there's a question at the end of it. There's a request. And you're not really wanting me to know all the details of the story. You just want this request. And the king says, "Okay, what do you want?" And he tells him, "I want to go back and I want to rebuild this place." And the king grants him that. And he says, "Oh, by the way, I need some letters so I can have safe passageway and to get all the stuff that we need to rebuild the gates and the walls." And he gives him that. And he sends him on his way. In fact, he sends him some guys with him and to take care of him. So he starts out on this journey. And I want you to understand, he's making an 800-mile journey. And I want to flash this up on the screen so you can kind of get a little picture of it. Just think about this for a second. It wasn't like jumping a plane and fly from Susa down to Jerusalem. This is a journey on foot. He's making a tough, long haul journey. This would, you know, I don't know what's, you know, 800 miles away, but let's just say you're walking to Houston, Texas. You know, your job's in Houston, and God said, "I want you to go to Houston." And this afternoon, you load up the wheelbarrow with your luggage, and you start walking to Houston. That's what you're talking about here. I mean, he had a long haul just to get to work on the first day. But you know what? There's not a lot said about it. In fact, verse 11 is all that's said about his whole journey. "So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days." That's it? I mean, an 800-mile journey, you did all of that just to get to work, and there's not anything about it. I'll tell you what it shows. That Nehemiah had an undivided spirit when it came to working for God. I mean, he was committed to the task. He was going to do it, and he was committed to it. I mean, he had loyalty to Almighty God. And I want almost to get a picture of that word for a minute. You know, we're going to put two dictionary definitions up on the screen. Loyal first, and it simply says this, giving or showing firm and constant support. I think a key word there is constant support and allegiance to a person or institution. And then loyalty just kind of follows that, the quality of being loyal to someone or something. And when you add undivided to that, it's just like there is nothing in your life that matters more than your devotion and loyalty to Almighty God. And if you're going to show up for work and you're going to really, really impact the world with the goodness of God's grace. And by the way, let me just tell you something. Again, it does not matter what your job is. It doesn't matter what your vocation is. If you're a believer, you're a follower of Christ, you have a divine assignment to live out your life for Jesus. He's your boss. And so whatever you're doing, you need to be doing that for him. There's a lot of passages in the New Testament that kind of capture that idea. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." He's saying, listen, you're not your own. Okay, you don't live for yourself. You live for God. You belong to him. So live for him. And then Colossians 3:23, the passage I talked about earlier, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men." I mean, see who your true boss is. And then Ephesians 5:21, before talking about the family and how that all works, he says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He's just telling us again and again and again that, listen, we all work for him. We all work for God. We need to have an eternal perspective of what we do in this world and live every day in a way that will impact eternity. With that in mind, let that be our aim. And then the second thing you need to bring to work, I think we see in Nehemiah's life, is this. You need to bring an unlimited commitment. I mean, absolutely unlimited. Think about this for a second. You ever had somebody tell you a story? It happened to me the other day. I was actually talking to one of our members, and he's a missionary overseas, and he's describing to me the city that he's living in. I don't know how your mind works, but I've never been to this place. And so this guy's talking, and the whole time he's talking, my mind's painting. It's painting a neighborhood in a city, and it's painting his little church he's talking about, and all that stuff. It's putting it all together in my head. That probably happened with Nehemiah. I mean, when the brothers were telling him about the city of Jerusalem, he's probably the whole time painting this image of what it looks like. Well, you know what? The day came for him to go, and he shows up, and I think the city probably was in a whole lot worse shape than he thought. I mean, he went with a mind to rebuild the city. But the image he had painted in his mind was not reality, but now he was seeing reality. When he got there, he stayed 3 days, and then at night, not telling anybody, hadn't told anybody what he was doing. None of the officials or the nobles or any of the religious people, he didn't tell anybody. He got ready at night, and he started inspecting the walls. And he was just going from place to place, and it was just a mess. I mean, it was an absolute mess. And you think about that for a second. Nehemiah could have said, you know what? This is a lot bigger job than I thought it was. I mean, when I was in Susa, 800 miles away, thinking about rebuilding the walls, I'll do it. It's not a big deal. I'll take this thing on and we'll do this thing. But now I'm in Jerusalem. I see how big a task this is, what a mess it is. I mean, I don't even know where to start. I mean, if you have kids, it's kind of like, you know, you have a teenager in your house and they have their own room and you kind of give them their little space and territory and you just kind of walk by the door and you can tell from the odor that it's getting a little rough in there. And so finally one day you say to yourself, all right, the day's the day. I'm going in there, going to clean this mess up. And you open the door and look in this room. And I mean, it's a whole lot worse than you ever dreamed in your life. And so you just close the door and leave it there. Well, Nehemiah could have done that. I mean, after seeing Jerusalem himself, the reality of it, he could have said, this is a whole lot worse than I expected. I mean, I can't do this. This is crazy. This place is a mess. But he didn't do that. I mean, he rolled up his sleeves and he went to work. Now, it reveals to us something about why it's so important to have an unlimited commitment. And here's the reason. Because when God is your boss, you always have the best boss. I mean, he is absolutely the best. But the work can be the test. I mean, the real test comes in the work. I mean, following through. Because it's not easy work. I mean, when you're working for God, I mean, even though he is the best boss and he's controlled and he holds the world in his hands, I want to tell you, this is tough work. Usually you're working with people. And people's lives get messy. And it gets challenging. And everybody has their own ideas. I mean, it's a struggle to do God's work. I mean, sometimes it's a real test. But we got to stay with it. And in fact, when I was reading this, I was reminded in the New Testament of the Apostle Paul talking to Timothy. He was writing to Timothy. And Timothy was struggling. He was struggling at being a pastor, struggling at fulfilling what God, all that God had called him to do. And I want you to listen to the words that Paul says to him. He says this, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in a mist. As for you," now listen to this, "as for you," in the middle of that kind of environment, he says, "as for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill the ministry." I mean, Paul's saying, listen, you can't give up. You've got to have this unending commitment. I mean, to draw no line in the sand. Say, I'm not going any further than that. I mean, I remember guys in seminary, you know, used to get out a map, and they'd put it on the wall, and they'd say, "God, I don't know, I'm preparing for ministry. I don't know where you want me to go, but as long as it's in this circle, I'll go anywhere you want me to go." Now, that's not the plan. The plan is to have an unending commitment, drawing no lines, saying, "God, what do you want me to do? I'll do it." You see, here's the second thought of this. When you work for God, you may change assignments, but you never retire. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, and then he became a builder, and then he was going to become governor. I mean, he changed jobs, but you don't ever retire. You don't ever quit. I mean, I understand when people say, "Man, I'm just burnt out. I'm just burnt out." I understand, because we get a lot of stuff going on in our life. It's usually not because of the God stuff. It's usually because of the man stuff that we have going on. Usually we got so much stuff happening and so much stuff in our life that we're doing for ourselves that when you pile God stuff onto that, I mean, it just results in burnout. But let me tell you something. Somewhere along the way, we need to figure out that one day this is all going to be over for us. So one day they're going to have our funeral. And I just wonder, what do we want to look like? Across the street over here in the woods, you'd have to pay attention on 42. There's an old truck. All right, it's half buried in the dirt. Just part of it sticking up. One day somebody's going to clear that land. They're going to find that it's just a pile of rust. It still has a little bit of form to it, but it's just a pile of rust. You know, you think about that casket, you know. I mean, it's always amazing to me when people, you know, walk by a casket. And I've done a bunch of funerals, and they always say, "Boy, they look really good." I was like, I hope when they look at me, they say, "Boy, he looks dead." You know, he looks dead, because I don't want to look better dead than I do alive. That's kind of depressing, you know. But you want to walk by there and say, "It's rusted out. The old boy just rusted out. He sat there so long, didn't do nothing. Just rusted out." That's the way some of us live, because, you know, we think, "I've done my time serving God, and you know what? I'm going to retire." You find that in the Bible. You can retire from Delta and AT&T and Georgia Power. That's fine. But you don't retire on God. There is no end to this commitment. There are no boundaries, and there's no end. You finish the race. In fact, let me read you another passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Listen, Paul's writing about himself. He says this, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." That's a nice way to say, "I'm about to check out of this world. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also in all who have loved his appearing." I love the language he uses. I fought the fight. I mean, the whole fight. I didn't quit. I mean, I stayed with it. I ran the whole race. And I can identify with it. When I was 40 years old, I finally learned that watching people do strenuous activities on television don't help you get in shape any. I mean, especially if you have a glass of milk and a whole box of vanilla wafers. And man, I can tear up some vanilla wafers. I mean, time is now for something. And I was trying to find something I could do at any point during the day when I got a break and nobody had to be my partner or any of that kind of stuff. And so I started running, which I hated, but I started running. So, I made it a mile and then two and then three. And then somebody said, hey, we need to go do a 10K, which is a little over 6 miles. I did that. About died doing that, but I did that. And then, you kind of get in the challenge. You say, man, I want to do a little more. So you do a half marathon. And then this guy's challenging a marathon, 26 miles. Well, I never made it yet. I haven't made it yet to 26, but I've done 20, okay, three times, whole thing. Now, I don't know, some people wouldn't classify what I do called running, but I'm moving. All right? I'm still moving forward, all right? But I can tell you, when I got to about mile 18, I mean, I was really hurting. I mean, it was like, you had this argument, what are you doing? They make vehicles. I mean, this is crazy. What are you running for? You feel this pain in your body? There was a car coming down the street. This is no joke. I actually prayed, God, I'm ready. Just let them run over me. Just take me right now. Seriously, I was really, really hurting. And let me tell you something. The only thing kept me going, my truck was still 2 miles away. I had to keep going because I had to get to my truck. But when I finished, now, I set the goal, I'm going to run 20 miles. And I ran 20 miles. Let me tell you something. It was good sitting in that truck. Not just because I was going to get to drive, but just, man, I had finished the race. Listen, we need to have an eternal perspective of what we do. We need to understand we're working for God. I don't want to get to the end and think, you know what? I stopped somewhere along the way, and I'm a pile of rust. I mean, this is pitiful. I went to the finish line. Somebody had to tow me to get me there. I'd rather than look at me and say, man, he really wore himself out. I mean, he really wore himself down. Until he died. And I can say with Paul, I have finished the race. See, that if you're going to show up to work for God, you've got to have an unending commitment. And the third thing is this. You need to bring an undying willingness to work. This is really cool. Now I want you to look at verse 17. Nehemiah has inspected the walls by himself. Okay? He hadn't told anybody what he's going to do. Now he gets everybody together. All right? He gets everybody that will come together. And he says to them, you see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. That's where the title of the whole series comes. Let us rise up. You can see this is kind of like a football speech. I mean, we're behind. We're losing. Look, we're an embarrassment. I mean, our fans are leaving the stadium. We're getting beat so bad. Let's rise up and build. And they say, let's do it. And so they all are, Manny's getting everybody together and saying, listen, we are willing to work. In fact, I love the next sentence. It says this at the end of verse 18. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. It does not mean that they worked out for the next year getting their hands strong enough to do the work. It means that they determined in their hearts that they were going to be strong enough and they were going to be committed enough to finish the task. They were going to go to work. Let's do it. Let's roll up our sleeves, let's put on our boots, and let's get to work and build this wall. I mean, they were committed to it. They had a willingness to work. And if you're going to do that, there's some keys to that. I think you come right out of this little section. One, we got to lead by example. We're always waiting for an example. We need to be an example. I mean, if you're going to be willing to work, you're the person that says, I'll be the example. I mean, I'm going to step out there. Nobody has to plow the ground for me. Nobody's got to cut the path through the woods. I'll do it myself because I want to work for God. I've got a willingness to work, and I'll lead. By example, Nehemiah was doing that. I mean, he was doing that with these people. Second thing is you got to be willing to work with others. You got to really get down in the trenches. And I love the way Nehemiah puts this. You see the trouble we are in? I mean, he'd only been there 4 days. And he's including himself in the situation. He said, do you see the trouble we're in? Let us do something about it. And he was getting in the trenches. He was putting on his gloves. He was rolling up his sleeves. He was ready to work himself. And we've got to be willing to work with others. We need a team to do this. Everybody does their part, and it's amazing what happens in the end. And then you know what? We've got to work with what God provides. And so many people said, if I had this, if I had this, if I had this, I'd do something. You know how many times? If I had more time, I'd do something for God. I understand what you're saying, but I don't understand it at all. Because if you understand your life as a believer, you work for God every day. So every day you have is a gift of God. It's another opportunity to serve Him. And you know what? We don't need to say if anymore. We just need to be willing to work with what God provides. If we had more people. If everybody would jump on board. You can't wait for everybody to jump on board. You just work for God. You go to work for Him. And by the way, you know what? Nehemiah had that kind of situation going on. Look down in verse 10. Let me show you what happened. In fact, I'll read verse 9 and verse 10 that kind of sets it up. It says, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." And even in this situation, there are two guys standing there going, what are you guys doing? Are you crazy? I can't believe you're going to actually try to do something with this city. It's a piece of junk. Why would you try to help these people out? It's crazy. You don't need somebody already opposing it, or somebody already saying, don't count on me. Look over in verse 19. Now it says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" Now look, we've moved 9 verses, 2 days, and we've already picked up another enemy. I mean, they're multiplying already. I mean, we went from 2 to 3, we just went 9 verses here. Just a couple of days. They're getting their crowd together to oppose what God's doing. Listen, you can't wait for everybody to get on board to serve God. You just got to roll up your sleeves and say, you know what, I work for God, and so I need to get to work. Day's wasting. It's time to get to work. Number 4 is this: you need to honor God with your work and your word. Verse 8, verse 18, verse 20, man, he says the same thing over and over. "The good hand of the Lord was upon me." I mean, Nehemiah knew that you know what? This task was bigger than him. And I hate it when somebody, it's poor theology, when somebody says, listen, God will never call you to do something you can't do. That's baloney. God always calls you to do something you can't do. See, He never wants you to do it by yourself. And Nehemiah knew, listen, if God doesn't work in this thing, it's not going to happen because I cannot build. Oh, I'm a cupbearer. I serve wine. I haven't had a callus my whole life, and you want me to rebuild a rock wall around the entire city of Jerusalem? You got to be kidding me. It's not going to happen if God doesn't work. I hope you're understanding, getting the picture. What he's saying is, listen, God's got to work in this thing. And when he does, I'm going to honor him. I'm going to give credit where credit is due, and it's all due to him. And then the last thing is this: you need to believe that God secures success. Love in verse 20 when these people are kind of railing on them, and he says this: "The God of heaven will make us prosper. We are his servants. We as his servants will rise and build." That's good stuff right there. He said, listen, you can pick on us all you want to. Well, let me tell you who our boss is. Our boss owns the place, and he's going to make sure this is successful. That's pretty good. Now, all of this said to say this one thing, all right? Your boss shows up every day. So what are you bringing with you tomorrow? Okay? When you show up at the school, at the bank, at the fire station, I mean, what are you bringing with you? Are you ready to work? What I'm saying to you is, listen, you need to ready yourselves right now because it's time to work. One of the biggest dramas this year has been the 33 guys that were trapped a half mile underground for 69 days in Chile. It scares me just to think about that. Is it you? I mean, when I was a kid, we used to dig out these little forts in the ground. You stay 6 or 9 minutes, and I'm freaking out. I got to get out. You got to get some air. Now, they're a half mile underground. 17 days, nobody even knows they're alive. You know? After they find out they're alive, say, it's going to be a while, boys, before we can get you out of there. U.S. jumps in. We start drilling everybody. I mean, there's a whole bunch of people working, and there's stories written every day about the condition of these workers. And you can just imagine, they've been drilling and drilling and working and working, and finally they break through. And they've got this hole going all the way down to where these miners are trapped. And they bring in this capsule to slide down this 28-inch tube a half a mile underground. Okay? Slide it down the first time, and guess what? The door malfunctions and it gets stuck. They bring it back up, work on it for 3 hours. Now, it's one thing to be on that rescue team, and you're talking about the rescue. Man, we are working. You're calling friends. I'm the one coordinating. I'm working on this whole thing. We're going to rescue these guys. And finally, that guy says, hey, the door's fixed. Jump in. We're going to send you down. Right? And you know what somebody did? Somebody was the first guy. Somebody stepped into that capsule and started getting lowered a 28-inch pipe a half mile long into the ground. It's just entirely different if you're standing up there. If you're one of the rescue workers. You got the same shirt on. You got the same helmet on. You got it all. And you just have it. How far is he down now? Well, we got him a quarter of a mile. Oh, he's halfway there. Oh, that's good. It's going good, you know. You ask him, well, where's he at now? 300 more feet to go. Listen, when you're standing up there eating a donut, drinking coffee, it's totally different than being in that tube and you're there thinking, man, I got 300 feet to go. I mean, I cannot wait till we get to that opening. But finally, they got there. And this guy jumps out. They start putting people in, haul all 33 guys up. And guess what? You know, on the news today, you can find stories in Time Magazine's website, little profiles of every single one of those 33 guys. You know, their life story. They're underground for 69 days. But you know what you can't find? You can't even find the one mention of the name of the guy that jumped in the tube and rescued the perishing. But I can tell you this. When the time came, he was ready. He was ready. Now it's all over. I imagine there are probably some guys that were part of that team that said, I wished I'd been that guy. I just didn't have the courage. I wish I'd been that guy, but I didn't have the time, you know. I wish I could have been that guy, but I didn't have the talent to jump in. I can tell you something. It's all done. And that rescue worker's probably back home, and he's saying, I'm glad I was the guy that got in the tube and went to work. Because we saved 33 lives. Listen, God's called us to a much bigger task than jumping in a little tube and riding it for half a mile through the earth to rescue 33. There are millions of people that need to know Jesus in this world. Millions of people in North America alone don't know Jesus. And you know what? We're like the rescue team. And we show up for work. And we're digging the trenches and the holes and getting all the equipment ready. But listen, ready yourself because the time has come. Somebody fixed the door with a cross. All right? It works fine. It's time for us to rescue the perishing. Who's the first one?